This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
But you can bring it back up if you're not satisfied when we get to eschatology, but I'm not going to talk about that anymore tonight. Okay, regeneration, the new birth, born again. You might not be old enough to remember it. There was a lot of talk in 1976 when Jimmy Carter was running for president and became president, first president in, as far as I know, in a long time, that had said he was born again. And so there was an awful lot of talk in circles that normally don't discuss such matters of to be born again in the middle 70s. I well remember it. Well, what really is the new birth, or to use a more technical term, regeneration? Let's put it this way. God works in us so that we can respond to his call. All right, what is involved here? Let's go back to basics. First, total depravity. By that we mean sin has corrupted all parts of man's being. It has polluted the fountain of the mind, the will, emotions. Totality means all that it is to be a human that has been affected by sin. All that it is to be Douglas F. Kelly has been affected, twisted by sin from the inside out. Doesn't mean that every individual person is necessarily as corrupt as he or she could be. Obviously not. Or we would each have cut each other's throats before we got in the room. Or something equally unpleasant. Now, what does this mean? Man is dead in sin and trespasses. Ephesians 2:1. Death here, as used in Ephesians 2:1, does not mean cessation of activity. I mean, death can be used in that way in Scripture, yes, but not here. Rather, it means alienation from God. Out of the sweet communion with him, being active in ways that are displeasing to God and that lead me into ultimate separation from God if persisted in. But all of us come here dead in sins and trespasses, the walking dead, as it were. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity, the same root as enemy. You know, Romans 8:7, the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God and does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. Tremendous amount of philosophy for a very long time. Not all philosophy, there's good Christian philosophy and psychology, but a great deal of philosophy, including religious philosophy, is a way to get round the character of God, to avoid subjection to his law, even to the point of denying that God exists so there can be no law to which I, a creature, would have to be subject. And we were talking in Scottish theology a week or two ago about the philosophy of David Hume, denying causation and denying that necessarily could be sure of the things outside your mind. It's basically, at least I believe this to be the case, Hume was desperate to get rid of any kind of evidence for the existence of God, and then he goes on and draws the consequences that there's not an objective moral standard to which we are to be subject. Very interesting, in Roe versus Wade decision, January 1973, thus 30 years ago, and I forgot it was the anniversary of it, or I'd have perhaps preached dealing with such matters, but I didn't remember. And then later, sorry when I found out, but in the Roe v. Wade decision, which I've got a copy of somewhere in my office if I could ever find it, they quote a large number of authorities as to what is life and when life begins. This was the High Court in 73. Group of very, very educated men, whether you agree with them or not, very learned scholars. Did you know there was not one reference to the Holy Bible? Not one. Wonder why. That the fallen human mind, apart from grace, is not neutral towards God and His law. It is actively hostile to it. I can say more about it, and I don't need to. Effects of this depravity, kind of following a little bit the great Thomas Boston, Fourfold State of Human Nature, a great Scottish theologian and preacher. The mind is darkened by the fall. Something of the illumination of God's presence, of the uncreated light, was lost in man's fall. Means that intellectually it is far more difficult for us to make sense of what matters and to put first things first because of the fall. So that St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not come to know God. You know, the Greeks are interested in wisdom and the Jews in a sign, but all the Greek wisdom, about the best they can do is a statue to an unknown God. And the morals of the Greek culture, if any of you, which I don't believe you did, or you could have told me what foideres meant, any of you had majored in classics, not less, any more wonderful than biology or anything else, but if you had and read any original sources, you would know what an appalling, immoral shape Hellenistic culture was in when the gospel hit the road. Terrible. So their ignorance of God was not just they couldn't put everything together to what life meant. It translated itself into tremendous homosexuality and euthanasia and all kind of things are naturally expurgated from high school Greek and Latin textbooks. I see why, but the mind is darkened. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That means an intelligent person in the natural realm, apart from divine grace, may get a PhD in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And it's presumably some of the commentaries I read, and I try to read a broad range. Stuff I disagree with as well as stuff that I know I'm likely to agree with. But I try to read the other stuff too as I have time. Well, students are required to read a lot of that stuff. And it certainly seemed to me, as another human that is fallible and maybe wrong, but a lot of the people written those commentaries couldn't have had the light of God in them because they were denying and twisting what the text clearly said. It's a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. First Timothy 1:7, wanting to be teachers of the law. The big preachers do not understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Very, very, humanly speaking, intelligent and educated persons. But their mind is darkened because of sin. And no amount of culture can repair it. No amount of education to two or three earned PhDs from excellent institutions, unless some way God used that to drive them to the Scriptures, will repair it. I know it is a question of whether or not one is regenerate. The mind is darkened. His mind was darkened as to what it really meant. He never saw Jesus in all this. The will is alienated. You can't get an absolutely strict dichotomy, I'm aware, between mind and will. It's very close together here. But what you can say is the will is more we're thinking of the decision-making faculty, what your mind tells it to do. Adam says, I'm going to have it my way. Jesus says, thy will be done. And someone mentioned a little earlier in the evening this thing of drawing. That's certainly relevant. John 6. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So the will is alienated. It holds down the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 suppresses even what it does know. Because, as they said in Acts, we will not have this man reign over us. People get very, very defensive when you come start getting close to them as to who is the boss of their life. It's like somebody fight that's about to drown to get some more air. And they see you bringing in the claims of Christ as the waters drowning them. Till God intervenes. You may think that's an exaggeration, but I don't believe you understand. You think that's exaggerating. You don't understand the seriousness, the depravity of a will that is oriented away from God and a mind that is darkened by the fall. The emotions are disordered. Again, mind, will, and emotions. How strict a division? No, not very strict, but at least put it this way. Somehow, before we are saved, we tend to set our affections on things that look externally attractive. Kind of like, I've been preaching through Revelation as best I could, and last two or three Sundays we've been looking, among other things, at the harlot, beautifully dressed harlots seated on the beast, arrayed in jewels, a royal raiment of scarlet, and some said, oh, she was tawdry. Not at all. She was physically attractive and alluring, or you haven't understood the alluring power of sin. The whore on the beast was beautiful at first. That's the whole point. And the beast looks powerful and successive at first. And in fallen human nature, we tend to be attracted to the whore and to the beast by the outward looks. Read Proverbs 7 or 8 about the young man that was foolish, and this prostitute says, come on and be wonderful, and she's attractive, and says her husband's away from home and on a business trip, nobody will know, and he goes in there, and writer of Proverbs says he doesn't know that he's going down the gates to hell, and a dart shall go through his liver. So is everyone that, you drink waters not from your own fountain. The great French philosopher, Christian philosopher, Pascal, in his Pensée, talks very revealingly about what he calls in French, divertissement. Who can tell me what did Pascal mean by divertissement? All right, diversions. Amusements, he was saying, and he talked about it, the court and the people that had the most privilege in French society at this time in the middle 17th century, spent the whole time, divertissement, another play, another dance. He didn't say a play is wrong, he didn't say a dance is wrong, but, something going, something, entertainment, leisure, activity, something going. And he said it's because they cannot stand the stillness that might speak to them of the existence of God and of their soul and where they're going. And our society has rejected the Sabbath. A lot of the evangelical Christians have, which I'm sorry to say. Sit in my congregation, I'll remind them of it regularly. Or at least sometimes. But, you see, that's an illustration of the disordered emotions that you don't like what is beautiful. I knew a man didn't think much of his brother-in-law. I guess he was right, but the brother-in-law was, a lot of bad habits. This man said to me kind of cynically one time, I'd like you to give my brother-in-law a heart attack. I said, well, how will I do that? He said, just walk in the front room and tell him you're a preacher. I said, well, it's too far to get to Florida for me to do that. Why don't you just pray for him? The emotions are disordered. But when somebody gets saved, it's amazing how it changes. Regeneration, it changes what they like and what they'll spend money on, how they'll spend time. It is a supernatural change. Thus, a change in man's fallen nature is essential in order for man to respond to the gospel. Man is not able to do it himself. It's a miracle. Does God do miracles? Of course he did. You wouldn't have one soul saved on the face of the earth if he didn't. God does miracles. Thus he makes this change that it takes a mighty creative power of God to do. I want you to read this section in Thomas Boston, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. I'm not going to read it, but I like it. Just the last thing. In regeneration, there's not a new substance created, but new qualities are infused. Light instead of darkness. You know, you're now light in the Lord. You know, out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Righteousness instead of unrighteousness. God does a miracle in the human soul. We don't, of course, Thomas Boston didn't know how it worked. We don't know how it worked, but one becomes light in the Lord. And the mind is profoundly changed. The attitude is supernaturally in a different direction. Various images are used. Heart of stone taken away, Ezekiel 36, and a new spirit and a heart of flesh put in its place. All right. Regeneration works a total change. All right. What we're comparing that with is total depravity. Total depravity. The change in regeneration is every bit as universal and as total as the disaster in the fall. Got that? Good news. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In other words, the illustration that is used here is one of creation of the world, creation of the cosmos by Almighty God. And so that illustration is used in the regeneration of even one sinner. It is comparable to the creation of the world out of nothing. Isn't that big? Or the illustration in John 5:21 of resurrection. Who can resurrect the dead? Only God. Who can create a world out of nothing? Only God. Do you know what? Instead of that being bad news, oh dear, God's in charge instead of the church or this Presbyterian committee. I think it's good news. It's in God's hands. Which is kind of what I feel like when somebody dies and I don't know exactly what it was like with them. Well, God does it right. It's best to be in his hands. Now, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he will. That means that's referring to regeneration. It later refers to, you know, the raising the body at the end of time. This is referring to somebody getting saved. The regeneration is compared to resurrection of the soul, of the spirit, of the true person. And God, God does this. All right. And the way we let's kind of break this down a little bit, again, not meaning to split hairs, but just looking at the perhaps the same reality from different sides of the field. If the mind was darkened in regeneration, now the mind is renewed, savingly enlightened or illuminated. You know, Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And, you know, Charles Wesley's hymn about the, and can it be that I should gain, referring obviously to Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer's salvation. You know, I say, as long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He may have been a Methodist. Well, he really never became Methodist. He was Anglican. But he certainly wasn't that far off, and at least in that hymn, from what Augustine and Calvin and others were saying. Mind is renewed. Well, Thomas Boston lists some of the ways that you could perhaps think of that. Illuminated in the knowledge of God. Enlightened in the knowledge of sin. You read all this. By the way, one thing that Bart brings out that I certainly feel is right, much as I would question some of his approaches to several things, I think that he's right about this. And others have said it before him, he just says it particularly well, that in a sense you have to become a Christian really to see what sin is. Because you don't quite get it. I don't doubt that the lost have some feelings of guilt, and Bart certainly wouldn't have denied that. But he's saying really though that it's only when you see the purity of Jesus and begin to experience the love of God that you understand what hatred and unthankfulness and dirtiness really is. So it would take a Christian to write a decent book on sin. Enlightened in the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:13, good in that way. Lord working, I begin to see what sin really is, how bad it is, even in me. And certainly Psalm 51, after a long time of sort of keeping it away from his conscience as it should have been, David is broken. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. And this whole thing of the renewal of the mind, let me just get to this end of this section. I'll let you go. Enlightened in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, we preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those that are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. Now the mind doesn't think preaching Christ is crazy, stupid, or weak. It is the true power, it is the true wisdom, and they want it more than anything else. They want him. And read the discussion here of Thomas Boston. Well, let me just do 5 and 6. The believer is instructed in the vanity of the world. You read that. Once you get regenerated, the world does not have your innermost affections. It's a miracle. In summary, we are enlightened in the knowledge of spiritual things, a gestalt switch, a paradigm shift that I've quoted here. Thomas Kuhn, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, where he's talking about what a paradigm shift is, And he actually uses the expression from Christian theology, the only thing you can compare it to is a conversion. And we're looking at, you know, the old, what's called the classical, sort of classical faculty psychology of looking at the human person in terms of mind, will, and emotions. You can criticize dividing it up that way, and I could think of some criticisms, and yet, all said and done, it is one way of coming at the richness of a human person. We say they have a mind, they have a will, makes choices, and they have emotions, affections, feelings, and those are true. We can't strictly separate them. No good theologian ever has. But we're trying to think about the thoroughgoing qualities, the depth and the breadth in the new birth, in regeneration. And as we were seeing at the beginning of the lecture, whatever, 2 weeks ago or something, we speak of total depravity, meaning sin affects us in every aspect. So regeneration is equally total. It's equally universal, i.e., it brings us effects in all these different areas that we speak of as being in the image of God or personality. So we're going to start this look at the renewal of the will. Psalm 110:3, thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. I think that's better than the NIV, King James. Neither one's exactly the same as the Hebrew Masoretic text. And I don't say the NIV is wrong. I just think the Authorized Version brings out a little better that it is God in his mysterious inward work that is occurring, and then we become willing. We want to do it. So, let me ask you this. Several of your parents, and all of you have obviously been children, although we probably forget how annoying we were as children. I remember one time criticizing my oldest son for something in the presence of my parents. And I don't know, I guess I was unwise enough to say, well, I certainly didn't do that. My mother said, oh, yes, you did. So I changed the subject as fast as I could. If we say a strong-willed child, what is normally being conveyed? Stubborn. I've sometimes wondered if God calls such people into the ministry so they can endure some of the stuff they got to put up with. I don't know. But anyway, you know, you can be stubborn openly, but then you can do it in a much more roundabout way, can't you? So the will of the fallen person is averse to doing what God wants him or her to do. And in the miracle of regeneration, it is a wonder, it is supernatural, somebody's decision-making faculty completely turns around. And they really wish to do what they used to think would be horrible. And they no longer take pleasure or even prepared to consider things that they thought were the thing to do. That is one thing that a pastor, when you see conversions in a congregation, you live in a community, and you see the changes, you know exactly what this means. I mean, pastors could write the best commentary on this theological section. And as a pastor for 10 years, most of my work was not dramatic, not characterized by many dramatic conversions. It was slow growth. But I did see a few And the whole town was amazed at the change in will of, particularly think of one rather highly placed person. So the will is cured of its inability to will what is good. That's particularly arbitrium. You remember arbitrium voluntas. Enough of that. I like what Thomas Boston says here. Then it is that the soul that was fixed to the earth can move heavenward. The withered hand is restored and can be stretched out. You're given an aversion to evil. In Galatians 5:17, before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, and so forth, it talks about the struggle in the Christian life. Now, think about this psychologically just a moment. The fact that a Christian is struggling is not a sign that he or she is not very spiritual or maybe not even saved. To the contrary, the fact that you hate this stuff, to some of which you quite possibly feel tempted towards at times, right? But you're struggling. That is a sign of the new birth. A struggle within the believer is good news. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please. And this is, we'll come back to this matter. It would be unfair to leave it without some more commentary. We'll come back to the matter under sanctification when we look at Romans 7. The only point I'm making here is the fact that you now disapprove of these things. You don't want to do these things, even if occasionally you slip, is a sign of the new birth. It's a sign of the change in will that God sovereignly brought to pass when he regenerated you. And I think that it is helpful in pastoral counseling that we can communicate something of that to members of our church that may be struggling. You surely would see the point. I mean, some of you know this well. The will is given an inclination to good. Undoubtedly here, we're going to look at the passage from Jeremiah 31, at least look at it in passing. Who can tell me what, without turning it up, some of you know this well, you know, like Jeremiah 31:31, and along there, what is being said that would relate to this? Anybody wish to suggest? Your heart of flesh instead of heart of stone. And in this heart, what does the Holy Spirit write? The law of God. What does Jesus say? Some people get very nervous if you mention the law, and I honestly don't know why. Because what does Jesus say as a summary of the law? Love of God, love of man. So in the new birth, there comes this desire to love God and to treat people right. God put it in there. That doesn't mean that I am universally loving towards my fellow human and that I am universally delighted in and consecrated to God all the time. It wouldn't necessarily imply that, certainly not with me. But there is a love and there is a desire to please the Lord. And thus to use the will in a way that will accomplish good. That has probably made more changes than any political party, any program. I believe in political parties. I believe in programs. It varies, you know, from culture to culture, how you do it. You got to have that. So I'm not knocking political responsibility. I'm simply saying it won't work without at least a strong minority that has experienced this change of will, and then they can influence others. Just a ramble here, just a moment, to say some statistics, and I wouldn't want to back this up because I don't know, but some historical statistics have suggested that the really out-and-out Puritans in the first half of the 17th century in England, you know, they took over England, revolution, out of that comes our modern freedoms and so forth, that the Puritans in England were never more than somewhere between 9 to 11% of the total population. I'm not expert enough to, try to read a lot in the Puritan, but I'm not expert enough to say, can you prove that? No, I couldn't. But some people I respect have said, anyway, it was less than 15%. I would accept that, of Puritans, and completely changed the whole moral atmosphere in the British Isles and made this country possible. I mentioned that it was a change of will in the new birth, and obviously particular influences of the Holy Spirit's working and the coming alive of the Word and the reality of eternity. And I say that to both to illustrate the change of will, but also to help us not feel depressed when we think that the people who are really out and out evangelical Christian are a minority. I would say they were, and particularly when we think they're not in the movers and the shakers, generally, in the high places in the culture. And then you say, well, woe is us. Everything, it will be downhill from here on. But you don't know that. A lot of those Puritans came out of fairly obscure churches, and God did great things. What he needs is, you might say, well, we've got to influence the power class. Well, the power class is always changing. We influence anybody that is, will come to Christ, and God will put them where he wants them, and he can change the whole situation in a pretty short time. I mean, the Puritan movement took from basically the 1560s to the 1640s to take over, so that's 80 years. But few news analysts would have said, and statisticians, these people are going to take the country. So we need Holy Spirit, the new birth, faithful churches, and we'll see. Will is given an inclination to good. It goes back to the changed heart. Is the changed heart enough? Well, obviously not, because God gives us a church and a ministry of the Word, doesn't he? Word and sacrament and so forth. But it is essential to it. The affections are changed, placed on suitable objects, and regulated. I want you to read all this. It's written down. I'm not going to read it for you, but just throw out something. Count on you reading it. You know, Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And it is very interesting when people become Christian, or at least maybe they were barely saved, but they get under the ministry of the Word and the Lord starts working deeply and their affections are being purified. It is amazing how they quit wasting money many times on conspicuous consumption. Now, not something that was inherently sinful. I'm not talking about that. But I have seen growing spirituality in people. And that's one of the reasons I believe in an evening service is important, and a prayer meeting sometime during the week. a growing spirituality in people, and you kind of notice that they reduce a lot of conspicuous consumption, a lot of wasteful things that you thought was fun. They still have fun, but, and then they are putting that to helping others. I've seen it. And it is the regulating of the affections, because their hearts really are increasingly on the upper realm where they're going to be for eternity, knowing it's just a few years down here. They will enjoy the time down here, but they want it to be fruitful. And so therefore, they will let go trying to just minister fun to their body and psyche and think about what they can do for God. And that is where a church really gets on fire and starts drawing in unsaved people, when they see the church people caring about some of the poor and the ones that are unrespectable and, you know, non-Presbyterian type around the church and the community, or non-Episcopal or whatever. And their affections are changing. So when your heart is in heaven, you can let go a lot of the treasures on earth. And it does as much as anything else in making the preaching of a good minister credible in a community when his people are like that. In regenerations, the conscience is renewed. Old Alexander White, wonderful devotional writer, great Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh from, I don't know, 1870s to 1920s. If you can ever get any of his books, buy them. I bought them secondhand when I was a student in Edinburgh long ago and enjoyed reading them in those years. I haven't read them so much recently, but I know I would enjoy going back to them. Bunyan characters and Bible characters. And he brings out Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E, that the more you go on with the Lord, the more sense of sin that you have, the more sensitive the conscience, and really the more tender dealing you will do with others. I think Alexander White is absolutely right. Karl Barth says it in a slightly different way. He says that it is really only when you're coming to Christ that you begin to understand what sin really was, how hideous it really was. And I tend to think that's also right in its own way. In the regeneration, the conscience is renewed. Tender conscience. That is why, by the way, why I'm harking back to pastoral experience so much, but again, who can talk about the new birth and not when you've seen it in the real world? Sometimes you will notice either in a family or in a church community when somebody gets converted, or maybe they were saved and just really get illuminated or turned on. I, even as a pastor, I couldn't always tell the difference. I don't know. But I'm thinking of a certain distinguished man in all of South Carolina, high standing, and he'd been an honorable man, but he'd ridden sort of military type personality, would ride roughshod over people to get his way. His way was usually probably right, or more or less in the right realm in the politics or church life or other things. That's before I got there, but he did ride roughshod over people to get a good thing done. And God did something in his life, whether it was salvation or whether it was whatever. And he is said to have gone, in fact, I know it's true, all over that community in his 70s. Very distinguished person. apologizing to people. Many of them of much lower standing economically. Some of his own standing. Because his conscience was renewed and he wanted to put things right with as far as he could with everybody.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.